Life in the Church, a Life of Love. Number 25 in the 2 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 4th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy of knowing you, of loving you and serving you. And Father, I pray that that would be a joy that continues to grow in us. Lord, I pray that every day we would increase our knowledge of you. And when we increase our knowledge of you, our love for you grows. And our desire to serve you is increased. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would instruct us. I pray that even now you would cause us to hunger and to thirst for your word. And that you would grant to us a desire to obey your truth. To live out your truth. To do just as we learned in the service this morning in the passage in Exodus. To be diligent in hearing and faithful in doing what is good and right and true and proper in your eyes. And being faithful to keep your statutes, your word, your law. That we would be obedient children, living out our faith. That the truth and genuineness of our faith will be demonstrated by lives of obedience and joyful service to you. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I find that Scripture is very revealing. And when I say the Scripture is revealing, I'm not just saying that it reveals great and wonderful things about God and the nature of God and about salvation and the nature of salvation and how we're saved and what that salvation means. I'm not talking about that it's very revealing in that it gives us important information about speculating about end times or interpreting current events. I mean, Scripture is revealing as we read it, we learn a lot about ourselves. And again, I need to explain that because I don't just mean that when I read Scripture, I learn about myself because I learn that I'm a sinner. I learn that the thoughts and intents of my heart are only evil all the time. It's not just that when I read Scripture, I find it revealing because it lets me know that I'm carried away and enticed by my own evil desires. And so when I sin, I can't say God made me do it or the devil made me do it or anyone else. I'm drawn into it because I'm a sinner at the core of my being. I mean more than that. I mean Scripture is revealing because of how I react to certain things I read in the Scripture. For instance, I learn about myself when I'm reading in Scripture, and it really irks me when Scripture tells me how to respond to those who hurt me or say things about me I don't like. It bothers me when I read in Scripture that I am to love my enemies and to pray for those who persecute me. That's upsetting. It bothers me when I read in Scripture that I should turn the other cheek. That's not natural. That's not the way I want to respond. And so sometimes Scripture is revealing because as I'm reading along in Scripture, I see how I react to certain things and it reveals an awful lot about who I am and what I am. And to be very frank with you, it bothers me that I found a great deal of joy and delight and satisfaction in the destruction of Korah. You remember that story? It's found back in Numbers chapter 16. Korah and Dathan and Abiram joined together in rebellion against Moses. And 250 chiefs, 250 well-known influential men joined them in the rebellion. And they basically came to Moses and they said, "Look, in the sight of God, all of us are the people of God. So we want to know who set you over this assembly. Why are you so important? Why do you have a status we don't all have because we're all the children of God?" And Moses' reaction to that was to fall on his face before the Lord and pray. And after he prayed, he stood up and he basically said, "Tell you what, tomorrow, all of you come. And you 250 leaders, you make sure you bring your censers. Take your censers and fill it with incense, and you show up here tomorrow morning, and the Lord will reveal who's holy. The Lord will reveal who is important and who isn't." So the next morning, all the assembly gathered, and Moses stood up in front of the crowd, and he basically said, "You folks who aren't with Korah, you might want to step back." And the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and those who were gathered with them, along with their families and their dwellings and all of their possessions. And the fire of God fell down and consumed those 250 men and their censers. And so what was left were these bronze, orange glowing censers on a pile of ash. See, what bothers me is I found delight in that. I found that very satisfying. And the problem is not really that I found it satisfying. The problem is the reason I found it satisfying. My reason wasn't because God was vindicated. My reason wasn't that I found delight because God showed himself holy and that there were those who dared to stand up against him in violation of his character and his right and authority. I wasn't delighted because of that. I was delighted because some troublemakers got what were coming to them. That bothers me because it reveals something deep inside of me I don't like to admit. See, instead of that story driving me to my knees where I would cry out to God and say, "Oh God, please, don't ever let me be so presumptuous." Instead of my being driven to my knees and weeping over the destruction of the unrepentant, I was a little bit giddy because those who dared to cause trouble got what was coming to them. The Apostle Paul was dealing with the spirit of Korah alive and well in Corinth. Because there were folks in Corinth who were saying, "Who are you that you're set above this assembly?" There were those who called into question Paul's character, his integrity. They said he couldn't possibly be a man of God. He couldn't possibly be a servant of the living God. God would never use a person who's had the kind of trouble this guy's had. And they just attacked him without mercy. But how are we to respond to trouble like that within the church? How are we in the church to deal with troublemakers within the church? Well, we learn some more this evening about that as we look at our text found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Seems to me that there are basically two approaches that people take about trouble in the church. On the one hand, you have those folks who say, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." Their attitude seems to be, it is always wrong to ever question the pastor or those in leadership. How dare you ever question for any reason? That's not a biblical view. On the other hand, you got those who seem to say, take your best shot at him anytime you want because there's no consequence to it. Those are two extremes, neither one of which is biblical. There is a place for questioning those in leadership. There are reasons for questioning pastors and others in leadership if they are violating the scripture. If they're not walking and leading according to the Word of God, there's reason to question. It's not true that you can never question. It's not true, but it's a matter of how do we go about it. Let's face it, living out the gospel together in the church is no easy task. The truth of the matter is, life in the church is not for the faint of heart. And the reason for that is, churches are made up of people. And you know as well as I do, people are jerks. People say hurtful things. People do hurtful things. So how do we respond when that happens? I'm not saying if it happens. I'm saying when. Because I guarantee you it happens within the church. People do and say things they shouldn't do or say. That we get crossways with each other. That's just part of it. There are people in the church who say and do hurtful things. There are people in the church whose motives are impure. And they have agendas that are not according to Scripture. See, we're in the process of being made holy, but we're not there yet. We're in the process of learning what it means to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're in the process of growing in righteousness. How do we live out the truth of the gospel? We're not there yet. And as long as we're not there, we're going to fail. We're going to say things we shouldn't say, and we're going to do things we ought not to do. Such is life in the church. And yet when we read the New Testament, despite the fact that the church has more than its share of problems, the church in the New Testament is described as the bride of Christ. The church described in the New Testament, even with all of the warts, even with all of the problems, even with all the difficulties, the people who make up the church, they're called saints, holy ones, called out ones. Set apart ones. Even if they don't act saintly. Even if they don't speak like saints. The Scripture refers to them as saints. The body of Christ and life in the church can be messy. There are often problems, struggles, and difficulties. With that in mind, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on the second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives in the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. As we work our way through this final chapter, we're going to discover that our life together in the church is to be governed by love. A love that is accountable, confrontational, and optimistic. We are to love one another. We are to live in love. Love is to characterize us so that when people look at us, they say, these are truly the people of God because they love one another. It's the thing that marks us, that distinguishes us, that sets us apart. The church in the New Testament is described as a body, as a bride, and as a family. And at the heart of all three of those pictures is relationship. The various parts of the body functioning together, needing each other. The bride and family, obviously, love is central in those two pictures. But here's the key. We must allow Scripture to define what love means. We don't come to a passage like this and have our own idea, our own understanding of what it means to love and then force that into the Scripture and say, this is what Paul means. Rather, we have to look at what Paul says and how he describes love acting and say, oh, that's what love is like. That's what love requires. That's what love demands. It's biblical love. It's scriptural love. And so we allow God the privilege of defining those characteristics. So when we say that we are to live a relationship that is governed by love, are we saying that that means that all of us should have a warm, fuzzy feeling toward one another all the time? Is that what it means to love? Well, if that's the case, it's a problem. Because I'll be frank with you, some of you people don't make me feel warm and fuzzy. Any more than I make you feel warm and fuzzy. It's not based on a feeling that I get because of how I took this or that or how I understood this or that. It isn't love based on feelings because feelings are affected by the weather and a thousand other things. Biblical love isn't saying that we must always have warm regard and warm fuzzy feelings toward each other all the time. Neither does love demand that we put on blinders and never see any wrong. It's not love that says, my child never does anything wrong. That's just denial. We don't put blinders on and say, oh, there are no problems here. We're just the perfect place. All is well. What does it mean to love one another? Well, I think that's what this text helps us understand. Three demands of biblical love. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 4, biblical love demands that we hold one another accountable. That's the first thing we need to know. If we genuinely love one another, it means we love each other enough to hold each other accountable. Accountable to God, accountable to His Word. Accountable to the demands that God has given to us. Love does not say, I see no wrong. Love doesn't say when a wrong is committed, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. Love is willing to recognize wrong as wrong and to deal with it appropriately. So part of loving one another in the church is to be serious about what it means to be the church. It means to be serious about what it means to be a follower of Christ. We had the privilege this morning of experiencing baptism in the worship service. Do you understand what baptism is? Now we say that baptism is a picture. We say baptism is not necessary for salvation. I don't need to be baptized in order to have my sins washed away. My sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. My sins are canceled because of Christ's death and His resurrection. But I am baptized as a public testimony that I have experienced new life in Christ, that I have died to an old way of life, and I've been raised to a new life. We need to understand that when a person is baptized, they are declaring to all those assembled in all of the world, I used to live like this, and now I'm going to live like that. And when a person is baptized in a Christian church before the witnesses of the church, they're saying to us, this is a new life And I want and I expect you to hold me accountable to this new life. To come into the church, to become a part of the church, is to accept responsibility for your actions and to hold one another accountable to living out the truth of the faith. And so Paul says here at the beginning in this passage, verse 1, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." In other words, Paul is very clear. Discipline is imminent. Disciplinary action by the church is imminent. It's going to happen when I get there. He said, "This is my third visit." He was there for a year and a half. That's the first visit. That's in Acts chapter 18. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, he makes reference to a painful visit. Because there were problems, because they wrote to him as their founder, he made a quick trip back to there to deal with some issues that were there. And he refers to it as being a painful visit. There were hard and difficult things were said and done, but necessary things for the life and health of the church. And so now he says, there is another visit coming, and there is nothing arbitrary about this third visit. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He's putting them on notice. He's saying, when I get there, we're going to deal with this. When I get there, we're going to deal with all the things that have been going on in this church. We're going to deal with the unrepentant hearts of so many that I've already been addressing throughout this letter. Every charge, that's formal language. It's saying you're going to be held accountable to the point that the church will file formal charges against you. That's serious business. Every charge will be established by evidence. Evidence of two or three. I warn those who sinned before and all others. And I warn them now while absent. As I did when I was present on my second visit. That if I come again, I will not spare them. That's strong language. And we need to understand it's not an idle threat. This isn't just Paul trying to get his bluff in. This isn't Paul saying, now if I scare him bad enough, then Paul's serious. If I get there and this is not dealt with, I will bring charges. Those charges will be established and confirmed. And we'll deal with the issue. And I'm not going to spare anyone. Every issue will be dealt with. The charges will be established. Judgment will be fair and measured. And nothing will be spared. Goes on to say, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful. And the implication is, and I'm going to be pretty powerful too. Now my question is, when you read verses 2 and 3, is that loving? And my answer would be yes. Of course it's loving because the very gospel is at stake. And that means their souls are in danger. Absolutely. It is the most loving thing. The truth is, the reason why discipline is expected in the church, the reason why the church is to deal with trouble and troublemakers within the church is because we love. If we didn't love, then let everybody do whatever they want. Who cares? If we believe the scriptures are true and we believe that God holds people accountable for the life they live, the most unloving thing we could do is just say, oh, wink, and let you live in whatever way you want to live and stand before God in the judgment. Because it's a serious matter. the most loving thing to do is to confront and to hold accountable. Also, I want you to note that what we're talking about in this passage is not church punishment. It's church discipline. Discipline is intended to instruct, to correct, and to make strong. And the key to understanding is the motivation behind it. And when the church acts in discipline within the church, biblically, the whole purpose of it is to restore and to make whole. That's the goal. That's the aim. He goes on to say, Christ was crucified in weakness, but he lives in power. If you don't repent, you might get more than you bargained for. You just might get a full demonstration of the power of God. It may be that Paul's words brought to mind an earlier demonstration of God's power and judgment. In the way that Paul dealt with unrepentant folks in this same church earlier. Because if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, here's what you read about that unrepentant sinner within the church. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now wait a minute. That doesn't sound real loving. Deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? Yeah, I stopped. So let me finish the verse. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The reason for turning him over isn't to teach him a lesson. The reason for turning him over is for the sake of their soul. And to win them to Christ. To win them to repentance. To restore them in the faith. The same is true as he wrote to Ephesus, and he's dealing with Hymenaeus and Alexander as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He goes on to talk about them and says, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexandria, who I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I've turned them over so that they might be corrected, so that they might learn not to blaspheme, not to curse the name of God and the things of God. Or even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he talks about the Lord's table and he said, there are some of you who are sick and others are dead because of the flippant way they have come to the Lord's table. Those are all acts of love. Because the desire is to restore. That brings us to the second thing I want to note, beginning at verse 5 and going on down to verse 10. Love, biblical love, demands that we plead with and pray for the unrepentant. When folks in the church reject, criticize, or hurt you, the natural tendency is to stop praying for them altogether or to pray that you would be vindicated. I either stop praying or I continue to pray, but my prayer changes to, Lord, make sure they know and make sure everybody else knows I'm right. Make sure everybody's clear that I'm not in the wrong. But they're in the wrong. Paul's prayer isn't that way at all. Look at his prayer in verse 5 and 6. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Come to an understanding about whether you belong to Christ or not. He uses words like scope and consider carefully your ways. And his prayer is that they would do the right thing. His prayer is that they will discover that they are in fact in Christ, that they are genuinely saved, and then that they would demonstrate it by repentance. And doing the thing that's right. That's his plea for them. He goes on to pray in verses 7 through 9. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. And not for the reason that we would appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to fail. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we're glad when we are weak and you're strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Paul hopes that they will prove that they are in the faith, that they will repent, and that they will do what is right, even if it makes him look weak. Now, how would their repentance, how would their doing the right thing make Paul look weak? He wouldn't get to exercise his apostolic authority. When he got there, instead of getting to throw his weight around and show himself as the big powerful leader, he would just love them. And so maybe that would make him look weak. But that's not his concern. Because Paul is not driven by his own reputation. Paul's not driven by how he looks and what people think of him personally. He is concerned with and driven by the gospel. He's hoping that when he comes, that he'll be able to love and encourage them rather than rebuke them. And so he prays like Jesus. As Jesus hung on the cross and they wagged their heads at him and they spitted venomous words at him, he said, "Father, forgive them, they don't understand." That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. After all they've said and done, he's saying, I pray to God you'll do the right thing. Your restoration is what we pray for. It's what we long for. We want you to be made right. Paul doesn't want another Korah moment. There would be no joy whatsoever standing over the smoldering remains of his critics. Because there would be no joy in the heart of the Apostle Paul to see the church destroyed in order to make a point. Now hear me. Too often, church discipline seeks to exact a pound of flesh and put people in their place rather than to see them lovingly reconciled to their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not the heart of the great apostle. Even after all they've said and done, his desire, his longing is that there would be repentance, love, and forgiveness. Why? Because it's not about Paul, and it's not about being right. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the advancement of the gospel. And that's all that matters to him. Brings us to the last thing. In verse 11 down through verse 14. Biblical love demands that we remain optimistic. That's kind of hard after what we've been through. It's kind of hard after what we've heard Paul say to the unrepentant minority within the church, starting in chapter 10 and then going in through all the way through 12 and then the first part here even. It's a little hard, but Paul's still optimistic. In spite of all the problems, in spite of the struggle, he's still optimistic. Note how he finishes. He addresses again the whole body, both the repentant and the unrepentant, those who love and affirm him and his critics, the church as a whole. And there's great optimism in his words. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He begins with his admonition that has five admonitions built in. Rejoice. It's a little strange given the context. But he's calling on the church as a whole to rejoice. Why? because God loves them enough to speak to the trouble. God loves them enough to speak to them about how to be restored and how to be made right. So rejoice even in the hard things. It's evidence of the love of God. It's what the writer of Hebrews tries to tell us. Every child of mine I will discipline. I will chasten. The implication of that is, if you don't experience the chastening of the Lord, then you need to question your birth. You need to look at your birth certificate. Are you really His or not? Because if you're His, He will chasten. He will correct. He will rebuke. So rejoice. Not only rejoice, but aim for restoration. Make it your desire. Make it your longing. Make it your goal that restoration will take place. Comfort, encourage one another. Agree with one another. That's embrace the truth. That's not agree for the sake of getting along, but agree around the truth. Embrace the truth and live in peace. After He admonishes them, then He gives them a greeting. He tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. That's a show of affection. It wasn't common in the Greek world. You kissed your family, but you didn't kiss other folks. Christianity brought this new thing. Because Christianity said, this person is my brother. This person is my sister. We are family and we show affection for one another. And He's writing to a church that had all these problems. He said, you need to publicly demonstrate your affection for one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Embrace one another in love. All the saints greet you. And then comes this great Trinitarian benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. As the church, we are to live together in love. And that love demands accountability. And that accountability demands confrontation. And yet, through it all, we are to remain optimistic. You know what that means? We're to think the best. And so often in the church, we tend to think the worst. And we're to think the best of one another. We're to be optimistic. See, we're not supposed to approach trouble within the church and say, you know, it's the same old crowd doing the same old garbage. But because of the love of God, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of trouble, even if it's the 15th, 20th, 30th time we've had to deal with it, we remain optimistic because we say, He spoke and a whole world came into being. He has power sufficient. And His love is able to conquer all. And so we remain optimistic. Now, my optimism doesn't rest in that troublemaker. It's not optimism because I believe we're all basically good. I have a biblical view of man which says we're all rotten to the core. My optimism isn't in your ability or my ability. It's in the power of God. Because I really do believe He's sovereign. I really do believe that He rules and reigns majestically over all things. And as long as I believe that, I have to remain optimistic. That's why when things get bad and ugly, that I joke about it, but I really don't want to go grab some possessions and head out and live in a cave somewhere and hide. I may feel that way, but I'm a little too optimistic because I believe God still is doing great things in our world. And I choose to hope and believe in the power of the gospel. Life in the church is not for the faint of heart. Sometimes we get cross with each other. And we need to deal with it. We deal with it in love. and compassion. And we all decide together, we will embrace the truth of God and in turn one another. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness and your grace. Lord, we recognize that we're saved wholly because of your grace. It isn't a matter that you looked down at us and said, aren't they cute? Aren't they lovable? Aren't they wonderful? You looked down at us and you saw sin and filth and corruption. And this great love out of your own heart rose up and said, I will redeem them. I will love them. I will make of them a great people for my own glory. And Lord, we're grateful for that. And I pray that that truth would be driven home to us so clearly that it affects and impacts the way we look at everything in our world. And that we would become the most optimistic people on the face of the earth. And that we would be quick to tell and to speak that optimism isn't because we believe people are basically good or because we believe that we've got all the answers. Our optimism is built in the fact that we believe in a God who's sovereign and reigns over all things. And that he's good and righteous and loving and gracious. Lord, help us to live out that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.